The series on Ephesians chapter 6 has been postponed until after the Feast of Tabernacles. But I want to touch on a tangent of that series that ties in with this season of the year, the fall festival season. I want you to turn to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus 23, where we find all the festivals of God listed. The festivals have been maligned, they have been ridiculed, they have been mislabeled as Jewish, but we find what it is stated right here in Leviticus chapter 23 in the very beginning. Verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts." These days are not the feasts of the Jews. They're not the feasts of Israel. They are the feasts of God. From that intro, he goes to verse 3. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is a Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. It is the Sabbath of the Lord. When God recreated the earth in Genesis chapter 1, he rested in Genesis chapter 2 on the seventh day from the physical work. The physical work ceased, but then the spiritual work began. God gave Adam and Eve an opportunity to become spiritually in his image. That's how they were created in chapter 1, verse 26. Let us make man in our image. In order to do that, God put the two trees, the tree of life, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in the Garden of Eden. If you choose the one, you're going to be made in his image. You choose the other, you die. They failed, resulting in the penalty of death. So a spiritual work began. Because of the love of God, a spiritual work began. He could have ceased everything right then and there, but he didn't. He wanted to rescue Adam and Eve and their descendants from death. That work is comprehended in the meaning of these annual festivals. That's why we start with the Sabbath in Leviticus chapter 23. So we move to verse 4. Leviticus 23, verse 4, it says, "These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times." The word feast comes from the Hebrew word that can mean keep an appointment, that root meaning. The spring festivals, Passover, Days of Unleavened Bread, Pentecost, in verses 5 to 22, set the plan of rescue in motion. They're all part of initiating the spiritual work of God through Jesus Christ, by which he would save man from death. Passover points to the most important sacrifice of all, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for the sins of all of mankind. Days of Unleavened Bread, putting the sin out, because this is what separated us from God in the first place. Sin separates from God. And therefore, we must put the sin out, but we put Christ in, which is drawing us ever closer to God internally. Pentecost shows that the Holy Spirit is needed to accomplish this, the first part of the plan of God. Then we come to the fall festivals, which picture the culmination of this spiritual work. There are four festivals. Our focus tends to be on the last two, to a greater degree, and the first one, to a little lesser degree, but the second one is the one that has less attention, which we want to focus on day. But drop down to the first one, verse 23. It says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of the blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. This is the Feast of Trumpets. It is a memorial. Memorial means a reminder, but a reminder of what? When you read in Numbers chapter 10, it is a matter of blowing trumpets with three purposes. One, for assembly. The trumpet was blown so that they would assemble to receive instructions from God, and they would assemble before they started their journey through the promise, or through the wilderness to the promised land. They broke camp in certain orders. Those on the east side of the temple would start first on that journey. Those on the south side would go next, then the tabernacle, then the west side, then the north side. It has a special meaning for us, which I'll just bring out shortly. The second purpose for the blowing of the trumpet was to announce a war. This is what they did when they entered into the promised land and they surrounded the city of Jericho. The priest blew the trumpet. The third was for joy. For joy. The beginning of the new moon. We just had the blue moon here a couple of days ago. It was the beginning of a new, beginning of a full moon, if you will. In 2 weeks, we will have the new moon, which is the Feast of Trumpets, before we have the full moon on the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles. So it was a time of joy. For us today, regarding the assembly, in the Olivet Prophecy, we gather together, we assemble at the blowing of the last trump. It says we are going to be caught up together to meet Jesus Christ in the air, as those who have died in Christ rise first. Those who are alive meet and assemble with Christ in the air, and ever be with him from that point on. The second, regarding war. Christ is going to meet with resistance when he returns to this earth. I am somewhat fascinated by this tremendous interest in UFOs. The news feed that I have on my computer news feed, it's almost daily at times, but definitely weekly, there is something about unidentified flying objects. They've got even a different name that they use as well. Is it possible now that this is preparatory for when Christ does return, that they're going to look at him as some kind of invader from outer space, because we figure that there is life? Just saw that this morning. And they believe that there is, even those in Washington, D.C., in NASA, they believe that there is life out there. So will that be a problem when Christ is returning, that they are going to turn their focus on him? So it's war. But then the third area of joy, the joy we experience at the wedding supper and the rebellion of mankind being crushed. As Christ sets up the kingdom of God on earth, there will definitely be joy. But that brings me to the Day of Atonement. Continuing in Leviticus chapter 23, pick it up in verse 26. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also the 10th day of this seventh month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. The word afflict doesn't mean beat the body, punish the body. The word means fast. The Hebrew word is anah, A-N-A-H. And when used in Isaiah chapter 58, a chapter that we associate with fasting, the core of it, except for the last part of it with the Sabbath, but when it's used in Isaiah 58, the meaning is fasting. So the Day of Atonement is a fast day that makes it different from the other feasts of God. However, it is a feast day spiritually. But why? Why? I want to concentrate on one aspect of this day, wrapped up in the elaborate ceremony that we find in Leviticus 16. Leviticus 16. I'll spend most of the time there, then going into the book of Hebrews. But before we get into these verses in Leviticus 16, I want you to keep four scriptures in mind. They should be memory scriptures. Three of them we should have learned as soon as we came to the church. 1 John 3, verse 4. 1 John 3, verse 4. Sin is the transgression of the law. Isaiah 59, verse 2. Isaiah 59, verse 2. Sin separates us from God. God now is not going to have dealings with sin. Sin separates us from God. We break His law, it separates us from Him. Romans 3, verse 23, all have sinned. All of us were in separation from God. And then Romans 6, 23, the wages of sin is death. All of us have sinned. All of us have been separated from God. All of us are under the death penalty. We come to Leviticus 16, beginning with verse 1. It says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died." This is found back in Leviticus chapter 10. Nadab and Abihu, they offered strange fire. God killed them. What specifically did they do wrong? It says they offered profane fire. What does profane fire mean? We don't know. But consider that it was so disrespectful to God that He killed them. He killed them. And then He gave specific instructions to Aaron shortly thereafter. We're dealing with the first three verses of Leviticus chapter 10, but then you would drop down to verse 8, it mentions to Aaron. God speaks specifically to Aaron. As He spoke to Aaron, He says, "Don't drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die." Were Nadab and Abihu drunk? Don't know. What was the strange fire? Don't know. They did not follow instructions from God, obviously. They died. So because of the seriousness of this, God gives detailed instructions on coming into His presence to the children of Israel in chapter 16 of Leviticus. Verse 2. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil.'" Maybe they came at a different time than they should have. We don't know. "But you don't come at any time inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat." So God now speaks to Moses. Tells Moses to tell Aaron when to come into the Holy of Holies. Now, an elaborate ceremony evolved from all of this. This would best be done, as I would have probably ended up doing, as I mentioned in a Bible study, in Revelation 21 and 22, where it talks about the new creation, New Jerusalem, the new Israel, the new covenant, and the new tabernacle. I would go back into the history, and this is where I would probably be bringing out certain pictures to see what we are talking about. A lot of detail about the tabernacle, the priesthood, Exodus, the book of Exodus, And this is where you begin to understand what's going on here and the seriousness of what's being done. According to Jewish tradition, the high priest was separated from the rest of Israel 7 days before the Day of Atonement. The most likely reason was to be ceremonially clean. Remember the instructions even in this book, how you could become unclean. You touch a dead body, you're unclean. You have sex, you're unclean. You touch somebody who is unclean, you're unclean. It's quite remarkable just to see how often people would be unclean in Israel. There was a penalty then. You would be penalized, if you will. You were to be separated from the congregation. If you're unclean, you're unclean until sunset. You're unclean for a whole day, or like in the case of Moses' sister, Miriam, you're unclean 7 days because you had leprosy. 7 days, he's separated from everybody to become ceremonially clean. Next, Jewish tradition says that he read the Old Testament all night. As the sun is setting on the 9th day of the 7th month, the high priest would begin reading the Old Testament all night long. In the morning, he bathed. He would put on the priestly attire that we find brought out in Exodus chapter 28. He would offer the morning sacrifice from Numbers 28. Go to the laver, wash his hands in the laver. He would enter into the holy place. Now the tabernacle consisted of two compartments, the holy place and the holy of holies. The two compartments were separated by a curtain. In the holy place, we have the candelabra, we've got the table of incense, which is just next to the curtain, and then we've got the table of showbread. In the Holy of Holies, we've got the Ark of the Covenant. We've got the Ark of the Covenant. So what we find, according to this tradition, he would go into the holy place, trim the candelabra, then offer incense in the holy place, come out of the tabernacle, go to the laver, wash his hands. Wash his hands. Then he would offer the sacrifices that are brought out in Numbers chapter 29. Go to the laver, wash his hands. Wash his hands. You think there was a lot of washing of hands with COVID? He is doing this quite a bit. We pick it up verse 3. Then Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering, and a ram of a ram as a burnt offering. He shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with a linen sash, and with a linen turban he shall be attired. These are the holy garments, therefore he shall wash his body in water and put them on. So now he takes his second bath. And then he puts on the high priest's garment that are worn on the Day of Atonement only. The only time these garments were worn, completely white, from head to toe. Well, actually his feet were bare, but the mitre on his head, white. The garment, white. The sash around his body, white. Only on the Day of Atonement. Verse 5. And he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel 2 kids of the goats as a sin offering, and 1 ram as a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. He then would lay his hands on the head of the bull or the bullock, transferring his sins to the head of that particular bull and those of his family to the head of that bull. Understand, this is symbolic. Because Hebrews chapter 10 verse 4 says, blood of bulls and goats do not take away sin. So this is symbolic. He is putting his sins on the head of this bull. Verse 7, he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord, the other lot for the over the two goats. One died, the other one lived. The other one here is described as the scapegoat. The Hebrew word is Azazel, A-Z-A-Z-E-L. This is what we're primarily dealing with today. It's going in now. Verse 9. The Lord's and offer it as a sin offering. So the decision now is made as to which goat is going to be for the Lord. Aaron lays his hands on the goat for the Lord. It was back and forth. Lays his hands on that goat, which would be for God. I drop down to verse 11. It says, and Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bull as the sin offering, which is for himself. So what Aaron does then is he leads up this bull up to the tabernacle. He slices its throat, catches the blood in the bowl, then goes to the laver, washes his hands. Verse 12, then he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, with his hands full of sweet incense, beaten fine, bring it inside the veil, and he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die. He takes the incense now into the Holy of Holies, so that now the Holy of Holies is going to be engulfed in smoke as that comes from the altar of incense. Verse 14, he shall take some of the blood of the bull, sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side, and before the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his fingers seven times. So he takes the blood of the bull that's in this bowl into the Holy of Holies. He sprinkles the blood on the east side of the mercy seat. Then he sprinkles the blood at the base of the ark seven times. He goes to the laver, washes his hands. Verse 15, then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people. Bring its blood inside the veil, do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So the goat that now is selected for the Lord, after he slices the throat of that goat, he catches it in the basin of the bowl, takes it inside of the tabernacle of the temple, into the Holy of Holies, sprinkled seven times. As he sprinkles on the east side, and then he sprinkles it before the mercy seat seven times. verse 16. So he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. There shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes to make an atonement in the holy place until he comes out. So he does this completely alone. He doesn't have any other priests assisting him. He's doing this completely alone. That he may make an atonement for himself, for his household, and for the assembly of Israel. And he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord, make an atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull, some of the blood of the goat, put it on the horns of the altar all around, and sprinkle some of the blood on it with the fingers seven times to cleanse it, consecrate it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. So those bowls that had the blood of the bull and the blood of the goat that is for the Lord, he is bringing into the holy place. On this table of incense, where we separate, the curtain separates the holy place from the Holy of Holies, the table of incense is right next to the curtain. On each corner would be horns. And he'd take the blood from the bull, and he would smear it on the horns of incense. He'd take the blood from the goat, smear it on the horns of the incense. Sprinkle that blood before the table of incense as well. The priests would wear a garment that had bells on the hem. When you read the instructions back in Exodus, it's a bell and a pomegranate, bell and a pomegranate, bell and a pomegranate around the hem of the garment. They hear the bell outside of the tabernacle, they know he's still alive, and what happened to Nadab and Abihu will not happen to them, him. So they listen. They hear the bell inside. Then he comes out. Then he exits. And when he exits, there is this joy that now reverberates through the priests, the Levites, and through the entire congregation of Israel. Because now they have been pronounced ceremonially clean. And it was also considered a time of liberty. A time of liberty, especially the 50th year of Jubilee, which we'll deal with on the Day of Atonement. But then we move forward. Verse 20. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel, all their transgressions, concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, margin, solitary land. King James says, land of separation, and he shall be released. He shall release the goat in the wilderness. What is the symbolism? Symbolism of the goats. One for the Lord died. And there is complete agreement that it represents Jesus Christ. He is the sin offering for all of mankind, for Israel, for Jews, for everybody. It is through his shed blood that we have our sins forgiven, and now we have access to the Father. The book of Hebrews bears this out. What about this other goat? What about this other goat? As it has the sins of Israel put on its head as well. What about the first one? There is a cleansing, if you will, because of the first one. Now we come to the second one, and there are sins pronounced, placed on the head of the second goat, the scapegoat. most if not all, know Dr. Ralph Levy. Dr. Ralph Levy taught theology at Ambassador College, and some 30 years ago, it was felt that he needed to get a doctorate degree. He didn't have it. Get a doctorate degree in theology, which he started pursuing in 1991. The choice for his doctorate dissertation was primarily based on the doctrinal deconstruction that was going on in Worldwide Church of God, and specifically this area. After Mr. Armstrong died, it was felt and taught that the second goat represented Jesus Christ as well. We traditionally have taught it was Satan. Then all of a sudden, it is also Jesus Christ. That both goats represent Jesus Christ, which became problematic only temporarily, because shortly thereafter they just did away with the holy days altogether. Dr. Levy got his dissertation in 1995. His paper was dealing with the symbolism of the Azazel goat. He had a book that was printed in 1998. It's out of print at this point in time. But many argue, not only the Worldwide Church of God at the time, that the scapegoat represented Jesus Christ. Note verse 22 again. It says, the goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land. If you take note of the marginal reference in certain Bibles, the big Bible, not the one that I have up here on the lectern, the other one that I have on my desk, they will mention several scriptures. Isaiah 53, 6, 11, and 12, which mentioned, has laid on him the iniquity of us all, for he shall bear their iniquities, and he bore the sins of many. Second one, 1 John, or John chapter 1, verse 29. John 1, 29, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Hebrews 9, verse 28. Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. And then 1 Peter 2, 24. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Many look at these references and conclude that this goat is also a symbol of Jesus Christ, is it? What about the first goat? Didn't it accomplish this? Is this redundant? Why this second goat? There are four points I bring out in Leviticus 16, and we'll look at a fifth to help understanding symbolism. First point is casting lots. Casting lots. In Leviticus 16, verse 8, it says that Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats. God commands the high priest to cast lots for the two goats. Casting lots was to determine God's will on a doubtful matter. I could go off on a tangent on this. This is a fascinating subject to me because it goes back to the instructions regarding the garments for the priests, the high priest in Exodus chapter 28. And there you find the instructions or the comments that are made about the Urim and the Thummim, the lights and perfections. Inside of the breastplate, there was a pouch. And apparently there was inside of this pouch two stones, or maybe two pieces of wood, that whenever there was a doubtful matter, the high priest would ask God a specific question. He would take out the stones or the wood, cast it down. God would give the answer, or God may not answer. When you look at the history of all of this, which I won't even go into. But this is now the decision that has to be made. Which goat is the Lord's? Which goat is the one that's going to escape? But they are both sin offerings. They are both sin offerings. Verse 5. He shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering. If both goats represented Christ, why did he have to even cast lots? Why? Unless Christ was fulfilling two different roles. Did he? What is sin offering for? Take care of sin. Is there something else he had to do? Point number two. Scapegoat. Scapegoat. The word scapegoat comes from the Hebrew word Azazel. And is only found in this chapter, Leviticus 16. Many translations don't even make a translation of the Hebrew. They just go ahead and use the term Azazel, untranslated, because it is not an easy term to understand or even explain. Two primary interpretations are, one, it represents Jesus Christ. Translating Azazel, though, as scapegoat, implies the goat escaped. What did it escape? Death. It was not sacrificed. It did not die. This is important in understanding the meaning behind the goat. Because when you understand that, Christ did not escape death. That's the reason, one of the primary reasons he came to the earth, to die. That's the meaning behind the first goat. He died. It died. Saying that the second goat represents Christ is saying, in essence, Christ continues to bear sin, which is problematic. Which is problematic. The Azazel goat bore sins the rest of its life. Is Jesus Christ bearing sin now? No. As we'll see in the book of Hebrews. This shows the difficulty in linking the Azazel goat to Christ. So, the second interpretation of Azazel is that it represents a spirit or demon, or actually Satan himself, which has been our belief for decades. In the old correspondence course, lesson 29, that dealt with the Day of Atonement, there's a comment about Azazel. It cites several sources. James Moffat translates this as Azazel the demon. William Jansenius, who has one of the premier Old Testament lexicons, William Jansenius wrote this. This name was used for that of an evil demon. The name Azazel is also used by the Arabs as that of an evil demon. J.W.H. Stauber, Islam and its founders, the devil named Iblis in the Quran, was once one of the archangels in heaven and was called Azazel, but by disobedience fell. In Arab tradition? Old Testament theology by Herman Schultz. Azazel is an Aramaic name for an unclean and ungodlike power which has its abode in the wilderness and is in the accursed land outside of the sacred bounds of the camp. And then the Torah, a modern commentary. It says Azazel was probably a demonic being, apocryphal Jewish works composed in the last few centuries before Christian era, tell of angels who were lured into rebellion against God. In these writings, Azazel is one of the two leaders of the rebellion. It wasn't just us who believed that Azazel was not Jesus Christ, but a demonic being. Once you proceed through the entirety of this, you come to that conclusion. So we go to point number three. Point number three out of Leviticus 16 is atonement. Atonement. Look at verse 16 of Leviticus 16, verse 10 of Leviticus 16 again. Verse 10 says, "But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness." It's important to unpack this word. Atonement was to be made by the Azazel goat. What does that mean? The Hebrew word for atonement, kapar, K-A-P-A-R, it has a variety of meanings: to cover, purge, cleanse, forgive, pardon, reconcile, bear, carry. Go to the next chapter, Leviticus 17. Leviticus 17 talks about blood and life. I just focus on one verse, and that's verse 11. Leviticus 17, verse 11. It says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement," same word back in chapter 16, "for the soul." The life is in the blood. Blood shed, so is the life. To make an atonement. To pardon, to reconcile, to purge, to cleanse, to forgive. Go to Hebrews. Hebrews, chapter 9, first of all. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. I will reference back to Leviticus 16. You got a marker, you can mark it. But Hebrews 9, verse 22. "According to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission. All atonements or sacrifices where there is the shedding of blood are a foretype of Jesus Christ, as the book of Hebrews brings out. There is any example of Jesus Christ being an atonement without the shedding of blood, without him giving his life. The Azazel goat makes an atonement without blood being shed. This is an unusual atonement and the only one in the Bible. The goat for the Lord was a sin offering to cover, to cleanse, to purge, to forgive, to pardon the uncleanness of the sins of the children of Israel back in Leviticus 16, 15 to 16. But the Azazel goat was to bear or carry on its head the sins of the people, Leviticus 16, 22. The atonement of the first goat is not complete atonement. It gets rid of sin. It doesn't get rid of the cause of sin. The second goat bears sin because it points to the cause of sin, as we'll see. And if that's the case, then how could it possibly be a reference to Jesus Christ? He is not the cause of sin. Furthermore, he died. Point number four in Leviticus 16, "Shall bear on itself all their iniquities." Shall bear on itself all their iniquities. How did Jesus Christ bear our sins and take them away? In Hebrews 9, go back a couple of chapters to Hebrews 7. Hebrews chapter 7. verses 26 to 27. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 26 to 27. It says, "For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, who is harmless, who is undefiled, who is separated from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens because he created them." He is above the heavens. He is the creator. He assumes once again the role he had before coming to the earth. Verse 27, "Who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's? For this he did once for all, when he offered up himself, because he is sinless now, he is not bearing sin." But there is a comparison made in the book of Hebrews between his role and that of the Levitical high priest. Go back to chapter 9. Chapter 9, and in the context, beginning with verse 11. It says, "But Christ came as high priest of good things to come." What are the good things to come? Reconciliation to God, being in the presence of God, eternal life with God, good things to come. "With the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation." He is not, in a sense, a descendant solely of Adam and Eve. He created them. His life is worth more than theirs. His life is worth more than all of creation. The value, if you will, of the life of Jesus Christ and the life of the 100+ billion people that have lived, there's no comparison. Because if Jesus Christ wanted to, he could get rid of all of the rest of who haven't lived or who haven't died and start afresh. He could. But there's a promise that has been made. Verse 12, "Not with the blood of goats and calves," because they can't take away. When you look at the equivalency again, human, animal, there is no equivalency here. Animals are not on the same plane as human beings, because humans have a God-like character or characteristic inside of them, the spirit of man. Makes them different from the humans, or from the animals. "Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he has entered into the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." The Levitical priesthood couldn't do that. They had to do it constantly. Jesus Christ did it once. Drop down, verse 24. "For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world." Think of this. Christ was the sin offering, the perfect sin offering. He died for every sin of every human being who has ever lived, or who ever will live. You just isolate yourself. I isolate mine. How many sins does that entail? How many? In action, Oh, I have done quite a bit. Believe me. In word, oh, I've done a lot more than action. Quite a bit. In thought, there is no comparison. There's no comparison. You are just to count the number of sins of each of us individually. Christ would be dying constantly in a second. In a second. But he only did it once. He was offered only up once. He only died once. At the end of this age, of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment, Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear the second time apart from sin for salvation. You got to catch this. What the author of Hebrews is saying, Christ bore our sins by offering himself once for all. He does not continually bear sins now on a daily basis. The indication of Leviticus 16 is that the Azazel goat bears and carries sins of the people every day of its life. But Jesus Christ will return apart from sin. He presently exists apart from sin. He does not continually bear our sins on a daily basis. That's what the Azazel goat is pictured as doing. Therefore, how could it be a reference to Jesus Christ? That's why we consider the second option of the Azazel goat representing Satan, which leads to the fifth point. The fall festivals of God. The fall festivals of God. Let me read the end of Leviticus 16. Verses 29 to 31, not the end, but toward the end of Leviticus 16. Verses 29 to 31. Leviticus 16, verse 29, it says, "This shall be a statute forever for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls." Same instructions in chapter 23. "And do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you." Everybody should be fasting. Everybody should be fasting. As he continues, "For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls. It is a statute forever." If we look at the meaning of the fall festivals and compare them to what is stated at the end of the Bible, Revelation 19 to 20, it is not too difficult to see what the Azazel goat represents. Go back into Revelation 19. We have a sequence of end time events that reveal the meaning of the last four festivals. Revelation 19, verse 11. It says, "Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." We know that Christ returns at the fulfillment of the Feast of Trumpets. That's what goes on with the Feast of Trumpets, the return of Jesus Christ with that seventh trumpet. There are six others prior to that, but the seventh trumpet is what we concentrate on. Chapter 20, the first three verses. "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up, set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little season. Satan is cast out and not allowed to deceive. Important to understand in the sequence of events. Verse 4, I saw thrones, and they sat on them. Judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, but received his mark in their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, a reference to what we refer to as the millennium, fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles, which we will be dealing with in 4 weeks' time. Verse 5, but the rest of the dead, the rest of the dead did not live again till the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection, so there has to be at least the second. Verse 11, I saw the great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. Books were open. Another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things that were written in the books. A reference to the white throne judgment, which we look at as the eighth day of the last great day. If these events are in order, then where does the Day of Atonement fit? Obviously, it's Revelation 20, verses 1 to 3. The casting of Satan into the bottomless pit. So we conclude that the Azazel goat represents the placing on the head of Satan the sins of all the sins of Israel, and ultimately the sins of all of mankind, and sent away into the wilderness. The wilderness then of Leviticus chapter 16 can be a type of the bottomless pit, as well as the prison in chapter 20, verse 7. He will no longer have sway over mankind. I point out several scriptures as we wrap this all up. John 12, verse 31, you can turn to them all, just cite them. John 12, 31, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Cast out of what? His sphere of influence in the world. Christ establishes the kingdom of God when he returns. Satan is not going to be allowed during the millennium. He is cast out. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 3 to 4. 2 Corinthians 4, 3 to 4. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Why? Because of sin. Why? Whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine into them. He is the God of this age. He is the one, according to Ephesians chapter 2, who has influenced every human being. And he tried his very best, even on Jesus Christ. 1 John 5, verse 19. 1 John 5, verse 19, we know that we are of God, and the whole world is under the sway of the wicked one. He has deceived the whole world, as it says in Revelation 12. Satan has deceived all of mankind into sin and rebellion. And then the last one I bring out is 1 John 3, verse 8. 1 John 3, verse 8, he who sins is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. One of Christ's reasons for coming the first time was to destroy the works of Satan. Satan is responsible for sin on the earth. Christ made an atonement for the sins of all mankind. But Leviticus 16, verse 10 says, an atonement was made on behalf of all mankind by the Azazel goat, who represents being responsible for the sin that we commit. Who is that? Satan. Hands were laid on that goat. That goat was not killed. That goat was sent into the wilderness, showing that Satan would bear sin forever away from man. At that point, Christ can complete the spiritual work by removing the influence of Satan. Christ could not establish the kingdom of God on earth without first providing an atonement for sin. He did that. That's the Passover. That atonement would have to include casting out the source of the sin, without which the kingdom of God would be just a better place than what we've got today. Sin has been cast out for us. That's the Passover. But look at where we are. Satan's still around. So the source of sin has to be dealt with and eliminated. That's the Day of Atonement. Without the Day of Atonement, the rule of Christ would be incomplete. A complete atonement entails a cleansing of the people individually of sin. One, and the removal of the source of the sin. Two. It's interesting to look then into the future. Satan is in prison for 1,000 years. Christ establishes the kingdom of God on earth for 1 millennium. What a great time it will be. When he is let out of prison, what happens? What happens? Millions. Millions are duped. We see what he is capable of. So he has to be gotten rid of. And the necessity of the Day of Atonement. Passover points to the removal of sin by Jesus Christ. The Day of Atonement is a separate festival. It points to the removal of the cause of sin, Satan. They are connected by the term atonement. Both are crucial in the fulfillment of the awesome plan of God. May we never lose the perspective of Satan's involvement in the demise of human beings and Christ in bringing about the spiritual work of salvation for all of mankind.